chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. And we've reached in many ways the low point, the worst part of the good news before we get on to the best part of the good news that follows. So brace yourselves for a stern reading. We're going to read verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, then look back a bit at what went before it. Our theme is, it's just law, why religion fatally fails. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And that's page 1130, if you've got one of the chapel Bibles. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to understand your word, your law, aright, and see what it has to say to us, not shy away from its hard messages, but take them on board and so find the hope they're into. Amen. Yes, but I say it again. What about all the Muslims? Said my interlocutor. She was Winifred. She was a very sharp, sprightly, elderly lady who would bend my ear about religion while I weeded her flower beds. I know some of them are extremists, she said. But for the most part, they are not. And they are good, moral people who believe in one God, as do we, and the Jews. Who are we to say that they need to believe in Jesus to be saved? Surely any just God would see their sincerity and accept them. Now that's a good question, isn't it? Good people are a much bigger problem for Christian theology than bad people. Bad people, people who obviously meet the description of the kind of verses we've read here, are easy to explain. They're rebels against God and they fit in perfectly well with a biblical view of the world and of mankind. For us, good people really are the problem, aren't they? We all know people who, in human terms, seem to us to be good. We all know of categories of people too, maybe members of a particular religion, who tend to be moral or admirable in some way or another. And don't we all find it a bit of a stretch to believe in practice that ultimately we're all the same before God? All sinners facing judgments by him and needing to be saved from it. And that's even more so in our pluralistic age when we personally encounter so many people from different cultures. There was a time in our land when every good person that you would know would probably have expressed themselves in Christian terms. 15 years ago, in a village in Norfolk, Winifred would never have met a Muslim. She'd have just seen them on television. Now, quite rightly, we cannot live with such comfortable illusions. We know plenty of other people with a prima facie claim to be good people. Can we honestly and credibly say that they too need to be saved from their sins? Let's do a thought experiment. Let's imagine in our minds. Let's imagine just such a good person whom we can test out before God. Let's give them a good start in life. A culture and the history and the background and an upbringing that sets them up well to be a good person. Let's give them a genuinely good religion to believe. A set of spiritual and moral principles which really do reflect the will of God. Let's call it God's law. Let's make them a thoroughgoing example of what we might call today a good person. The kind of person who could pose for us a real challenge to Christian theology. You know, does so-and-so really need to be saved? They're such a good person. He's a better person than me. Now imagine that person in your mind. Who is he? What's it like? Well, I'll tell you who that person is. That person is a first century Jew. That's just what a first century Jew would have seemed like. Or somebody rather like him. Perhaps a 21st century Muslim might look like him too. Because you see, God already did that experiment, if you, as it were, in history. Over the course of 2,000 years of the Old Testament, God set up a people to be good. And that history of the Old Testament shows that the good people, in fact, need to be saved just as much as the bad people. In fact, in the end, we're all bad people, understood in the terms Paul means it here. And that's the telling point in our progress through Romans. A low point in many ways, because Paul's goal is to establish that it's in fact the case. Every human being, you, me, and everyone else, is a sinner and needs a saviour. And we need to know what the bad news is so that we can appreciate why the good news is so good. And he got to that point in chapter 1 by dealing with the obviously bad people. And this in its context meant the great unwashed mass of Gentiles in that day and age, those who weren't Jews. And we could imagine the good people in the congregation all nodding their heads in approval as Paul pronounced the wrath of God upon those who knew nothing of his standards. But then we saw how those good heads stopped nodding as he then applied the same stick to the good people. The religious, upright Jews who knew everything about God's requirements. Because however much you know and try to keep of the law of God, you still end up in the same place. As the end of verse 19 says, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now in the second half of this sermon, I'm going to summarise what this pervading and universal force called sin is and how it affects us. But first we have some more work to do in understanding just what Paul says about the good people, the religious Jews of his own community to which he belonged. Back in chapter 2, we didn't finish that last Sunday, did we? Now they stand, as I say, for the archetypal good religious person that we might imagine in our minds or know in person. We notice in passing today that some would like to separate the two and argue that you can be good without being religious. Indeed, that to be truly good, you must leave religion behind altogether. And of course, many secular people, atheists, are as comparatively good and moral people as anyone else. But it's a conceit of the secular minority that claim to separate morality from faith. We are surely right to consider that category together, as the vast majority of mankind does. 9 out of 10 people on this planet realize that to be good and to believe are the same, whatever you might believe in, or in the same category. Secularism isn't no religion. Secularism is just another religion, to believe or not, as you see fit. Anyway, we needed to consider this carefully for two reasons. Firstly, because as Christians, we want to understand how God deals with us, and his dealings with the Jews were fundamentally written in to that. And secondly, because as Christians, we want to be equipped and confident to share the gospel with the world around us, including the good people in it. In our context, we don't tend to meet a lot of religious Jewish people, do we? That doesn't tend to be the average person you run into in Tesco's in Norwich. But we do encounter good religious people of all kinds, all the time. We might even count ourselves to be one. And the importance of religion in our culture is growing all the time. The secular world may not like it, but it's true. Religion is there in the news far more frequently now than it used to be 20 years ago. Here are two fundamental reasons why religion has its appeal in the human heart, an undying appeal. They're not the only reasons, but important ones. Firstly, religion gives you something that makes you feel all right about yourself before God. It gives you something to do that makes you feel all right about yourself before God, if you express yourself in terms of God. Something to do. And secondly, religion gives you someone you can be, so that you can belong, so that you can identify yourself with a particular group and community and locate yourself somewhere on planet Earth and within the human race. Something to do, something to be. Vacuous modern Western culture does not supply these things for us. But religion does. And these are potent forces in themselves. But there's another factor which comes along and makes it rather ugly. It's particularly potent when it gives cause to set yourself above or over or against other people. Especially if you perceive yourself to be getting a raw deal compared to them. Hence the ready source of terrorist recruits among disaffected young Muslim men. He was in quite a lot of trouble when he was younger, but recently he'd become a lot more religious and spent most of his time at the mosque or at home. We've heard that before, haven't we? But Islam is just a current example in our news today. It's human nature we're talking about here. We want something to do to please God, someone to identify, someone to be to identify myself. And if there's that chance to put other people down along the way or to build yourself up in that sort of, if you feel yourself an oppressed minority or whatever, there's that too. But remember those two factors as we read some earlier verses back in chapter 2. As Paul addresses his own people, the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know this will, you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Do you see that there? God's law in the Old Testament gave them something to do, something to believe in, to do, not only to please God, but also to set themselves apart or even over other people. Now, in this case, the problem wasn't the law itself, because that really did come from God. Rightly understood, the Jews did have a ministry to instruct the pagan world around who were ignorant of it. But look at where having this law actually took them. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now the examples there are of course quite extreme ones. Any good Jew would have to agree with this. Of course you can't preach, don't commit adultery, and then commit it yourself. Perhaps many of them didn't. But the unspoken point was this. If you agree the principle on those blatant matters, you must also agree on the other matters too. Matters where you know full well you say one thing and yet you actually do another. So you see, instead of making them into good people, this law from God exposed their failures to keep it themselves. And any other system of law, given by any other means or prophet, to the extent that it does reveal what God actually requires, will also reveal the failures of man and woman to actually keep it. So Paul moves in on them from the things that the law told them to do to the people that it called them to be. And one particular sign of it, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will not they be regarded as though they are circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now you see, circumcision was the outward sign given to God's people that they belonged to his chosen special nation, Israel. And Paul is saying to the Jews of his day that if it was foolish for them to put their confidence in their own keeping of the law, in their believing and behaving, how much more foolish it was for them to put confidence merely in belonging to Israel, to trust in the sign of their being part of it. If they weren't keeping the substance of the law, then the sign of belonging was nothing but a body piercing. Now, in this, I'm reminded of so many of my Catholic acquaintances from the past. With some notable exceptions, most of the Catholics I knew at university, at least, had little apparent interest in Catholic beliefs, and even less interest in Catholic behaviour. Yet they would cling on tenaciously to this sense of belonging to the Church. And everything they seemed to think would be all right in the end, so long as they kept one apron string attached to Mother. But how could that be? Putting the cart before the horse. Surely whether you what you believe and how you behave is what gives any kind of significance to the group to which you belong. So can we see how the law fatally failed the Jews as a means of salvation? And religion of all kinds will fatally fail us. This law they believed, this perfect law given by God himself. Yet the Jews, with 2,000 years of help and effort and trial and error and patience on God's part and fresh starts, they could not do it. They always broke it. And the problem wasn't with the law, because it was just law. It was fair and good and right. The problem was with them. Their inability to keep it. And so that's why verse 3 says, all the law does is make us conscious of sin, aware of our own failures. Because it was just fair law, but it was just law. Only law. Rules that said what to do and not to do, but which didn't change their heart, didn't give the ability to keep them. People were, of course, saved under the Old Testament law, but not by keeping it in their own strength. Salvation then was by faith, as it is now. And Paul hints at it there in verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, so we might have come up then with this imaginary, good, moral, religious person. We might even know someone ourselves. But on what basis do we imagine that we might do that they would be doing a better job of keeping God's standards than the Jews did over those thousands of years? God shows us what happens when we try. The history recorded in the Bible, the evidence of our experience around us, prove that we do no better when we try to be good. So that conclusion is there in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we, the Jews, any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Good people or bad people, religious or not, there's a force at work. We're under it. Within us, it's greater than our attempts to please God. And in a moment, we spell out what that is. But first, we'll pause to sing. You'll see now that I miss out verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. In a book like this, we can't comment on everything, and they are actually quite obscure and hard to understand. But in them, Paul responds to the accusation that God's not being fair towards his ancient people, the Jews, in all of this. I've used the analogy of an experiment, but God has not, in fact, treated his own people like mere laboratory mice. And the song we're going to sing now reminds us that he's always wanted to hear his people crying out in repentance for their sins so that he could return to them and them to him and bless them. So let's stand together and sing, If My People Who Hear My Name. We'll sing this through twice. So now we get to these gloomy verses in verses 9 to 20. It's nasty, but necessary reading. It's as if Paul has looked at the Gentile world and it's all painted black. He sees his own people and they're all painted black. No goodness anywhere. The whole world painted black. Beginning to sound like the Rolling Stones, isn't he? And although he hasn't even said it to this point, up to this point, he's perfectly willing to look inside himself too and see his heart is painted black. The essence of it all is, he says, we are all alike under sin. And it is almost like a dark force gripping us, which makes any attempt to justify ourselves irrelevant or even worse. Now let's spell out its implications so that we're clear. These verses here string together a series of quotations from the Old Testament. Paul is picking up verses which were then used towards the Gentile world out there, and he's saying actually they apply to everyone, Jews and Gentiles. The essence of the matter is stated at the beginning and repeated at the end. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's the essence of sin. It's an inner heart rejection of God, like that of Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, going back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Ultimately, we want to try to live our lives on our terms, not his. It's our hands on the steering wheel of life, not God's. And this problem applies whether we try to be good and religious people or not. For even if we apply ourselves with all our might to being good, still our hearts betray us, and it's our hands on the steering wheel. Our hearts resisting and fighting back against God's will. So the sin will burst out one way or another. Now the nature of this sin, this rebellion against God, is both an individual thing and a corporate thing. Something that we're in together. What does it say? All have turned away and they have together, as a group, become worthless. So sin affects societies as well as it does particular individuals. And without exception, it's something manifested by all of us. In our deeds, there is no one who does good, not even one. And perhaps even more so in our words. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And it's also to be seen in its effects that it has on others and the society and the world around us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Hasn't the human race left a trail of disaster through history? And verse 18, in a sense, returns us to the opening thought. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, our goals and thoughts and affections, the whole of our lives are not governed by obedience to God, but by rebellion against him and a refusal to respect him. There is another dark force at work. And you say, oh, Paul, do you have to be so negative? Yes, there is badness in us, but there's goodness too, isn't there? Yes, there is. On the comparative human scale, comparing one person to another, yes, of course, there's wicked people and good people and so on. But Paul isn't here talking on that comparative scale, you see. He's talking on the absolute scale. He's talking measuring things according to the scale of God's law, what God says we could and should be like. And it's against that scale that sin paints the whole world black. You and me and everyone in it. Now, the technical name sometimes given for that doctrine expounded here is total depravity. I don't think that's the best name given because that word might imply that human beings are utterly corrupted, as bad as they possibly could be. Now, of course, that's not true. Life would be impossible. And God's grace holds back the worst effects of our sins, so that it's not the case. But the point is that sin is total in that it touches every person and society. No one escapes. And it touches every part of every person and society. So even the best aspects of us are to some extent tainted and twisted. And you can see that in every way. Every quality you perceive, you also see the downside to it, don't you? Take a quality like national pride, football in the home, you know. But it very readily becomes jingoism, doesn't it? Do you see? Everything is tainted one way or another. So, okay, we're not as utterly bad as we might be, but falling short, even in our own best aspirations, let alone the demands of the Holy God. Now, that's a harsh diagnosis, but it's a brutal diagnosis, and that's what confronts us here. The point of all of this so far has been to demonstrate that it applies to us all. And one day there's going to be a judgment for it, when every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, we have all these objections in our minds. What about all the good people? What about the people who never hear? What about the people who don't know anything about God but do their best with what they've got? And of course, it's important to see that God will be fair in all things. But can I just for a moment suggest we leave our burning concerns about everyone else to one side. Let our mouths be closed and think about ourselves. Because you can't see into the heart of the unreached pygmy in the rainforest, or the good religious Muslim, or the Old Testament Jew for that matter. You can't see into their hearts. Who are you to say they're good or bad? There's one heart you can see, and that's your own. What do you see when you look? What does the Bible say, reveal about you? Is all well with your soul? Or can you see at work within you this same dark power? Rebelliousness against God that runs through you like letters in a stick of rock, so that even your best efforts are tainted with pride or whatever. Do you look inside yourself and see your heart is black? If Mick Jagger can, so can you. Now, maybe you don't. Maybe you examine yourself and feel fully confident that you can stand in front of God on Judgment Day and be vindicated, justified about yourself. I am a good person. God will accept me. Well, I must warn you that that is directly contradictory to the message of Jesus Christ and the Bible. It says, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world accountable, and no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, by doing good. That's what Jesus Christ says. If, however, you do perceive in yourself that you are under sin, that it affects you, then why on earth should you think that anyone else isn't too? But more to the point, what are you going to do about it? And what are we going to do to help others with that same power? What do we do? How much should we do? How much more should we efforts should we put in to try and buy our freedom back, if you like? Should we promote religion? There's a very moving scene at the end of the film Schindler's List. You may know it. It's basically a true story of how a Czechoslovakian businessman saved thousands of Jews from the death camps and the Holocaust in his factories at great personal risk and cost, sometimes literally buying their lives out of Auschwitz. Though he himself was a flawed man, in human terms, he was a real hero to be admired. At the end of the film, the Nazis have been defeated, and Schindler, now bankrupt and ruined, is preparing to flee from the Red Army as they sweep across Czechoslovakia. And as he says goodbye to the Jews that he saved, Schindler breaks down and cries. "This car," he says, "it's worth thousands. Why didn't I sell it? Perhaps another 15 lives could have been saved. This watch I'm wearing, it's a Swiss watch. That might have been worth another 5 lives from the death camps. My tie pin, it's gold. 2 more lives, I could have sold it." And so we see this man who, by rights, in human terms, was a hero, who did far more than any of us could ever claim to have done. Instead, tragically broken. Because for all his good deeds, there always could have been more that he should have done. And that is like the great tragedy of all who rely on themselves to be justified by God, before God. That's the great deceit of religion. The way in which it fatally will fail us all. We can never do enough to buy our credit for heaven, for ourselves, let alone anyone else. Even the law of God himself, all it can actually do in practice is reveal that we fail and condemn ourselves. So the answer to this power of sin is not religion, rules telling us to be good. It will always fatally fail. It's just law, just another external constraint that might affect your behaviour but won't change you. We need that kind of solution hinted there back in verse 21. Something that will actually reach and change the dark heart from within. Circumcise the hearts in the old-fashioned terms. By the Spirit, not by the written code. And this, of course, is the change brought about through Jesus Christ for us on the cross. Oskar Schindler bought 1,000 Jews, yet couldn't save himself. But one Jew has died to buy untold millions of us. And he can save any one of us here. And when people say, "Well, what about all those good people?" The answer is yes. What about Jesus? You don't have to imagine what a good man is like. He exists already. He is a first century Jew. One truly good man offers to take your place on Judgment Day. Would you let him do that for you? One truly good man offers to put his Spirit into your heart that you might start to become a truly good person from within. Will you let him do that? So we do finish now at a gloomy point. There's no escape from sin, no way we can get out. But there is light dawning in front of us, in front of you, on your horizon. Because although you can't escape from it, you can be rescued from it. Religion is just law. It always fatally fails us. But the good news of Jesus Christ is just grace. And God will freely forgive you if you put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are stern words, and we do not like what they have to say about us or about the world around us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help each one of us to take them in and think upon them. Perhaps for some of us this is a totally new way, an unpleasant way of looking at the world. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring hope to all of us that this is true and not let us escape into diversions and alleyways, but to confront the fact that in all heart of our hearts there is a sinful rebellion against you and that we cannot escape from it by our best efforts. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus and that telling us this hard truth is only the precursor to revealing to us the wonderful things that Jesus has done to set us free. And I pray, Father, that now as we turn to communion, aware of our own sinfulness, you would remind us again of the salvation and the sacrifice that Jesus has paid for us to buy us back from slavery to sin. Amen.